Well, we're going to begin a new journey this morning. We have spent the past few years, we've spent actually quite a bit of time in the Old Testament looking into the history of Israel. We began in Genesis. We saw the call of Abraham. We witnessed the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, and that he would be blessed and have descendants that couldn't be numbered. And we followed the Israelites from Egypt through the wilderness for 40 years and into the Promised Land, the battles they fought under the leadership of Joshua. And then we've taken a break for a little while from the Old Testament. But I was led back to the book of Daniel as I was praying and considering what it is that we should go. And I guess it's a little bit of a jump in the history of Israel, but we're kind of following that up in our adult Sunday school class. I mentioned it to Colleen a couple weeks ago. She goes, well, didn't we just do Daniel? Well, we did Daniel in Bible study in 2006. So it was just the other day. Man, time flies. I honestly didn't think it had been that long either. I thought it was a couple years ago. Well, it was a couple years ago. I wanted to. The book of, I don't know. This is a big bite to chew off, the book of Daniel. But there's just some wonderful things in here that are going to give us a lot of perspective on what became of Israel after they entered the Promised Land, and even why they're in the place they are today, based upon some of their choices and their rebellion against God. They were a nation chosen by God. They were a nation set apart by God to be an example to the rest of the world. How did they live up to that example? Now, it's easy for us to be critical of them because here we are in the age of grace. Here we are looking back at what has already taken place. And on that note, I just want you to keep that in mind. How blessed we are to be in the age of history that we are in, to be able to look back on God's promises, not just to Abraham, but to his descendants, the prophecies that were made by the prophets through God, and again, how many of those prophecies have been fulfilled, where we are able to look back and go, wow, God is keeping his promises. Unfortunately, Israel did not choose to be a very good example, and it all started after they entered into the Promised Land. What was their sin from the beginning? Well, basically not completely conquering those that God had told them to conquer. And we actually saw some of that as we finished up the book of Joshua. They were not thorough. They were not complete. They did not follow God to the letter of the law or to the letter of the command that he had given them. This resulted in centuries of problems for the Israelites and very much contributed to their eventual complete rebellion against God. What happens when a nation blessed by God turns its back on him? That's a little bit close to home, isn't it, as we consider that question today. Daniel could certainly tell us a lot about that. Daniel is going to tell us a lot about that. But that is supposed to strike a chord with us. When a nation turns from God, when a nation turns their back on God. I mentioned as we finished up the book of Ephesians that Paul lived in a parallel time, right? As far as the struggles and the sins in society. Guess what? We live in a parallel time to that even of Daniel so many thousand years ago, right? What is it about? Let's see, almost 3,000 years ago. Wow. Human nature doesn't change, does it? We are still the same sinners today that the Israelites were back in the days of Daniel. But before we can get into the book of Daniel, we have a little bit of, dare I say, academia to pursue. We have to kind of lay a foundation. We have to kind of try and catch up a little bit, as it were, on the history of Israel. What took place from the time that Joshua's leadership came to an end to the days in which we skip ahead to to basically now Israel is going to be pulled out of the land. They're going to be taken captive because of their sins. And I apologize, this one isn't a really clear picture overall. Let me double check and make sure we've got this focused here as best as it will go. Is that worse? Looks better to me. Hold on. I can't look through my glasses sideways. That's as good as I'm going to get it. So, anyhow, this is just a very basic timeline. If you want to see something that's a little bit more thorough, here you go. All right? Good luck reading that from down there. But just if you have a chance, those of you that are computer savvy, there are some wonderful tools available online. And what's really cool about this timeline here is that you actually see the timelines of those who from Adam all the way to Enoch and Lamech. And you actually see how much of a crossover there was between the lives. So you don't think about Adam being alive, you know, as the same time even as Methuselah, or even like he only died a few years before Noah was born. We never put that, you know, into perspective. So that was something that I thought was really kind of cool about this timeline. And then, of course, you know, for basically the history from creation through the time of Daniel, which we're going to be talking about, we're going to be looking at basically this little section right here. Okay? And really, even today, we're looking at just a few years before that, kind of the final events that led to the captivity of the Jews. And you have this particular timeline in your bulletin. Hopefully everybody got one. Did everybody get one of these? I only printed out 30 of them, so they were only in the first 30 bulletins. But I thought it'd be, if you have a magnifying glass, again, I know it's kind of small, but it might be easier to look at it on the sheet, okay? But needless to say, a lot had taken place in the past 800 years in the history of Israel and the Israelites. And I have to say, if you don't believe that God of the Old Testament isn't a patient God, look at how he deals with or dealt with the Israelites. Before the events of Daniel took place, the Israelites had been in the land for over 800 years. And all that time, they struggled in their obedience to him. And again, read through, we're going through 1 Samuel right now in our Sunday school class. Read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And Kings and Chronicles kind of parallel each other. But it's a great, you know, timeline and history of the events that took place within the nation of Israel. Now, of course, it started when they entered the land. They failed to conquer the land according to God's plan. As a result, they struggled with idolatry the entire time because of the influence of those who remained in the promised land. Later on, they demanded a king, even though God warned them that this was not ideal for them. This is this place in 1 Samuel that we're in right now. And in fact, we just read Samuel's address to the people who he reminded the Israelites, look at all that God has done for you from the days of Egypt forward. Who was it that delivered you out of Egypt? Who was it that brought you into the promised land and helped you to be prosperous? It was God, he says, but now you ask me for an earthly king, instead of letting me, your God, be your king. Human nature, though, right? Human nature. So they demand a king, and that's basically where this timeline starts right here that you have in your bulletin. Unfortunately, I whoever made this up evidently didn't care for Saul very much because they didn't put Saul there at the beginning. But Saul, he was kind of a blip on the timeline. He didn't get to be king very long. Even though he started out on the right foot and he had a heart for God, he soon himself rebelled against God. And so basically it starts with David and Solomon. And then, unfortunately, shortly after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom splits, and that's what these two arrows are about. It splits into the northern half and the southern half. Basically, the northern half is referred to Israel, the southern half is referred to as Judah. And basically, just so you understand what's going on in this timeline, the prophets to Israel are across the top. The prophets to Judah are gray here along the bottom. And then you have the different rulers of the northern and the southern kingdoms. And you know what's sad? The northern kingdom didn't have one single king that did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. every single king rebelled against God and his plan. And it's interesting, Cole pointed out this morning in our Sunday school class, one of the promises that Samuel made to the people before they installed, or as they were installing Saul as king, was basically the fact that if you follow your God, if you follow the law, if you stay with his precepts, then you will have a righteous ruler. But if you rebel against God, if you go against his precepts, you cannot expect to have a righteous ruler. And look what happened with the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom at least had intermittent kings that did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And of course, in our discussion in our adult Sunday school class, that brought to light the fact that, gee, we see the same in our nation, don't we? We have ended up with rulers that we as a nation deserve, right? Because we are turning our backs on God as well. Will he be merciful? He may be, and we pray for that. He continued to be merciful with the Israelites. As all these things were taking place, basically as all the prophets began to pop up on the scene, what was their message to the Israelites? Pretty straightforward, right? Repent! Repent! Leave your idols. Stop going after the false gods. Follow your one true God who has done all these things for you in the past and will continue to bless you in the future. They ignored God's prophets. They often mistreated God's prophets. And ironically, through the prophets, God clearly warned the people what would happen to them if they continued on the path that they had chosen. You will be spewed out of the land. I will take you out of the land. I will put you in control of those that you think are godless people. You think they're godless. You're pretty godless too, right? Eventually, the Israelites allowed idol worship and paganism to infiltrate even the temple. And as a result, God had to remove his glory from among the Jews because of their gross sins. And we read about that, I think it's in Ezekiel chapter 26. I don't know if I'm right on that, but Ezekiel actually sees the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, leave the temple, hover over Israel, and then rest upon a mountain across the way because God's holy presence can no longer dwell there. What a blessing the Israelites had that they abused, right? We're awful blessed, aren't we, since we have God's presence dwelling in us. But we struggle with sin too, right? And that grieves the Holy Spirit, and we have to keep those things in mind, don't we? So after the reign of Solomon, as I mentioned, the kingdom was divided into two regions, the north and south. The north was called Israel, consisted mostly of the 10 tribes, while the south consisted mostly of the tribe of Judah. And I can't remember... Benjamin, thank you. But there was also a mixture of all the other tribes. There were some righteous Jews who were like, we're going to go down here to the south where they have a righteous king because we think it might be better for all of us in the long run. Not to mention, this is where the temple was also. This is where they felt that they could worship God the best. And of course, his Shekinah glory remained there up until kind of the bitter end. All right. But eventually, as you see from your timeline here, all right, you notice the timeline for the northern kingdom basically ends around 700. What happened? Well, the northern kingdom got carried away, as it said there. The Assyrians came, they conquered the northern kingdom, took the people into captivity. But the southern kingdom got a little bit of a reprieve. Why is that? Another 100 years, basically. Slightly less than 100 years. Well, because they did have intermittent righteous kings. They did have intermittent revival where the people would turn back to God. It is toward the end of this rebellion that we pick up in Scripture today with some more background before we enter into the book of Daniel. I actually want you to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Like I said, I know today's pretty academic, but this is a lot of good information for us to have to kind of understand what was taking place when Daniel and his friends got hauled to Babylon. As we pick up in 2 Chronicles 36, the last righteous king over Judah has just passed away, King Josiah. Do you know there was a King Josiah? King Josiah, he reigned, I think, for 31 years. He started to reign at the age of 8 years old. But he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And it's not necessarily even that he started out on the right foot, but he had a heart for God to begin with. He saw fit that the temple be restored, and during the restoration of the temple, as they were doing some remodeling, lo and behold, they found the law tucked inside the wall. Some priest ahead of, you know, previously had hidden it away because of the evil that was taking place in Israel. What do we do to history we don't like that doesn't fit our agenda? We destroy it or we change it, don't we? Well, the same thing had taken place in Israel. And so they found this book of the law. The priests came and they read it to him, and we're told that Josiah tore his clothes because he realized that they were way out of God's will. And he actually goes and says, "What, you know, would you please inquire of the Lord, what shall we do?" And I'm very much paraphrasing here. This is just in the previous chapters to 36. And basically the prophet tells Josiah, well, this is what God has said. Judgment is going to come. You are going to pay, or the future generations are going to pay for our father's sins because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry. But Josiah, it's not going to happen during your reign. You will have peace. You will have prosperity. But at your end, after that, that is when I'm going to move forward with my plan and my judgment against Israel. And what's cool is that that generation for that 30 years turned back to God. But it was more by the rulership of the king than it was a heart change, because it seems as soon as the king died, they went right back to their old ways. And it's interesting, Josiah actually died kind of a tragic death. He went out to battle against the king, I think it was the king of Egypt, and the king of Egypt wasn't even coming to fight them. He was going to fight somebody else, and he decided to get involved, and the king of Egypt said, "Hey, this isn't your battle. You need to stay out of it." And what's interesting is the king of Egypt actually had a word from God. He said, "My God has said this is not your battle." Well, Josiah decided to go out into battle anyway, disguised himself, and ends up getting shot with an arrow through the chink in his armor, and he dies. And I'm sure that was part of God's plan, because he was going to move forward with what was to take place for the judgment of Israel. So we pick up in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 36. It says, "Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem." Didn't make it very long. It says, "Now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother, Eliakim, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt." So the successor to the throne right after Josiah basically gets to reign for 3 months. He evidently tries to rebel against the king of Egypt. The king of Egypt says, "No, you're not going to do that. You're going to come back and be in prison. I'm going to put your brother in charge. I'm going to change his name to Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, you are going to serve me." And basically from here on out, the only kings that Israel has are what we refer to as puppet kings. Kings that are controlled basically by a world power. Okay. I don't know if you noticed on the bottom of your timeline, they have a cool timeline here of the world powers taking place kind of throughout those times as well. And so we're left with Jehoiakim in charge in the end of verse 4. Picking up in verse 5, says, "Then Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah." Then Jehoiachin, in case that's not confusing, if Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Now, going back to Jehoiaz, we're not told whether he did evil or good, right? I don't know that he had a chance to reign long enough, although his his descendant would be able to mess it up in 3 months, as we're going to see. But they're placed as puppet kings. Jehoiakim, again, replaces him, and he rebels against God. He does that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God isn't going to put up with it, okay? And so basically just a few years, as we're going to see in Daniel chapter 1, it was in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign that Nebuchadnezzar came against the people. He besieged Jerusalem and eventually was able to take Jehoiakim in bonds and place his son as the puppet king over Israel. And this begins what we refer to as the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. We're going to talk a lot about that as we get further into the book of Daniel. And it's interesting, the times of the Gentiles, that particular phrase is never used in the Old Testament. The times of the Gentiles is used by Jesus as he's teaching in the New Testament. But this is basically where we see now, right about this point here, okay, at the end of the reign of Josiah, that Israel no longer is really going to have an influence in the world. Israel is never really going to, any time in the future, from this point forward, even from our future today, is never really going to be considered a world power or that influential. Now, Israel is probably more influential today than they have been at any time post-Josiah, okay, as we look at the events taking place today. But they're still a small nation, aren't they? They really don't have a lot of clout. And what's interesting, and as we're going to see kind of as this takes shape, Israel is not going to have any clout until Jesus returns and reigns on the throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They wanted a king. Well, they're going to get their king, but eventually it's going to be a righteous, sinless king. That will be Jesus. So now has begun the time of the Gentiles, a time where God would accomplish his will through world powers that were not Israel. Number one, so that he might teach the Israelites and eventually bring them back to him. And as I mentioned, this is a plan that's still in action today, right? God is still drawing Israel back to himself. And so that's what's taking place here. Let's go ahead and read here the rest of this account through verse 21. Verse 9 says, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And we just have here it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And just a little side note there, there's actually some translations that say that Jehoiachin was actually 18 years old. And in the context with what we have, that might be more accurate. You know, I mean, I know an 8-year-old can certainly do evil in the sight of the Lord. Trust me. I know that's true. But it would be interesting if he was only, you know, eight years old and had this tagged to him. More plausibly, he was 18 years old since he reigned for such a short time. Verse 10, it says, but at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now, something else to mention here, and you can see it on your little timeline. Do you see these three black arrows right here? Right there where the black box starts. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel 3 different times to besiege it or to conquer it. The first time was in 605 BC. Don't worry, there's not going to be a test. You don't have to remember that. Okay, it might help you to remember that, but I'm not going to test you on it. This was the time when Daniel and his friends were taken out of the land. This was the time when Jehoiakim was basically deposed, and he was hauled off as well. Okay, as we see here, under the rule of Jehoiachin, Nebuchadnezzar comes the second time and conquers, takes some of the articles away. And each time the king who was left said, oh yes, we will do what you say. We will be in submission to you. But every one of those kings rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who, as you're going to find out, was the most powerful king ever to live upon the earth, as far as earthly kings go. He wasn't somebody that you rebelled against. It was not worth it, okay? Verse 11 going on, it says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. See again, and you can see where some of these prophets here kind of intersect. Jeremiah, Obadiah, Ezekiel. Daniel is referred to as one of the prophets by Jesus, but he was a prophet in a foreign land, so it's a little bit different than the prophets who would have been in Judah and in Israel, okay? Verse 13 says, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. And what's interesting, one of the prophecies of Jeremiah, God speaking through Jeremiah, God made it very clear. Submit yourself to Nebuchadnezzar, and things will be okay. But if you rebel against him, my judgment will come. How much clearer could God make the message, right? But people will do what people want to do, especially in their stubbornness and their humanness. And that is exactly what Zedekiah did. It says he stiffened his neck. And basically, in rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, he was rebelling against God. Who put Nebuchadnezzar in charge? God did, right? God's in charge of the world powers. We cannot forget that. There is nobody who has a place of authority on this earth that God has not given that authority to. And he will use them for the purposes that he has designed. Sometimes hard for us to process and understand, right? It's like, God, why would you put that person in charge? Well, God had a purpose. He especially had a purpose for Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 14 going, it says, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations. In other words, they were following the rest of the world and their pagan ideas, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on the people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And you know, as you read through the prophets, as you read through Ezekiel, Isaiah, especially Jeremiah, you know what the response of the Israelites were, or especially the leaders in that day when Jeremiah would come and say, hey, this is what God has said. This is what you need to do. You know what their response to Jeremiah was? God's temple's here. Nobody can do anything to it. In other words, they basically said, we dare God to destroy his own temple. Pretty brazen attitude, isn't it? Pretty arrogant way to live your life. They can't do anything to us. God's temple is here. Yeah, sure, the northern kingdom got carried off 100 years ago, but they didn't have the temple. If God's Shekinah glory is no longer in the temple, there's nothing left to protect, is there? And they just continued in their arrogance. And I love that last phrase, is till there was no remedy. There was no turning back. There was no fixing it. There was no repentance left to be had. Verse 17, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin or on the aged or the weak, and he gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. The first two trips he had just taken a few of the articles from the temple, those that probably pleased him the most, and we're not sure what happened to the Ark of the Covenant during this time. I actually read something somewhere where they think it was actually destroyed. But he comes back this third time and he completely cleans house. He says, you guys are never going to submit. We're just going to completely remove you from the land. It gets worse. Verse 9 says, then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all the precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And it's interesting that that is the one sin that God kind of focused on when it came to the Israelites. In their arrogance against God and just trying to maybe pick and choose those things of the law that they felt maybe were the most important for them to follow, one of the things that they ignored was the Sabbath year when they were to let their fields rest. God had a very ingenious idea when he did that, right? Why? Because what happens when you let a field rest for a year? the nutrients get back into it right. Some of the plants die, and it helps rejuvenate the soil. Well, they even got to the point where they were ignoring that. And that was basically the timeline that God said. You're going to be in captivity for 70 years so the land can recover for the abuse that you have done to it. Go ahead and turn out of the book of Daniel. Have you been able to keep up? We're out of time. Don't worry, we're only got a couple more minutes, I promise. I didn't even realize how late it was. It's 12, it's already 12:14. Wow. I hope it went as fast for you. Just a little bit of background. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, and we're going to close with these verses before we get into our communion time. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, by the way, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure of the house of his God. Now, if any of you happen to notice a little bit of a discrepancy, you notice here it says in the third year in the reign of Jehoiakim. How many years did it say in 2 Chronicles that he reigned? 11 years, right? Well, that doesn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't have come in the third year of his reign and besieged Jerusalem for almost 8 years before they were actually able to get in. Okay, Jerusalem was a really well-fortified city. And it is said that they basically just surrounded the city. They cut off all supplies. Eventually, it got to where people in the city were starving. And at some point, they actually built a dirt ramp up the side of the wall. It took them several years, but they moved the dirt until they could finally just walk up to the top of the wall and say, we're here. We're here because, you know, the weaker Israel got, right, the less they could fight back, the less that they could defend themselves. And so that's where we pick up the account of Daniel. Just a little bit of background. This is the shortest book of the major prophets. And did you know that New Testament prophecy refers to Daniel more than any other Old Testament prophet? Isn't that interesting? Daniel also contains more fulfilled prophecies than any other book in the Bible. And as a result of that, Daniel has received a lot of criticism because many of the prophecies that have been fulfilled are, get this, too accurate. And Bible critics go, it couldn't be that close. He had to have written it after it happened. I don't think so. When God makes a promise, he keeps it, right? So most critics try to claim that it was written much later than in around 537 BC. But it's interesting. Jesus mentions Daniel, the prophet, in his teachings, right? If Daniel weren't true, would Jesus have referred to him in Scripture? Absolutely not, right? So that's all I need is just that little bit of affirmation, okay, regarding that. It was written around 537 BC. As I mentioned earlier, the events in Daniel start about 605 BC. And we know that Daniel is the author, and what a wonderful thing to have a firsthand account of what took place when they were carried off into captivity to Babylon. There's also something very unique about the book of Daniel. It's one of the few books in the Bible that's actually written in two different languages. It's written in Hebrew and in Aramaic. And it's interesting. It's written in Hebrew from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 4. Then in verse 4 or 5, it turns to Aramaic through chapter 7, verse 28. And then it goes back into the Hebrew language. And it's very significant because basically chapters 2 through 7 has to do with what I've referred to already as the times of the Gentiles. Aramaic was a Gentile language. The prophecies and the visions that Daniel were given had to do with the times of the Gentiles. And so how appropriate for it to be in the language of the Gentiles. Pretty awesome to see God's thumbprint on his own word, isn't it? The way he sought to make that work out. Daniel is a book which is rich in prophecy, an example of God working in mighty ways through the faith of godly men. This is going to be quite an adventure. Daniel, for me, is second only to the book of Revelation. And what's interesting is there's so much intersection there. We referred a lot to the book of Daniel. We went through Revelation several years ago because of the prophecies and the times of the Gentiles that are talked about. There's a lot of parallels and a lot of prophecies that actually overlap.